13 to 52. This is the reading of God's Word. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. May we go to our God and ask for His blessings on the reading and also the preaching of His holy word. Our Almighty Father, we thank You, Father, for this word. We thank You, Father, for the reminder of how the gospel should be fresh to us all the time. Father, we thank You for the history that You have shown, Your faithfulness, Your patience, Your long-suffering towards Your people Israel. And Father, even as we identify with them as our forefathers in the faith, we pray, Father, that we would not take those things for granted, that we would not forget, that we would not lose sight of Your grace to them, and that we would not lose sight of Your grace to us. Father, remind us time and time again that it is by Your grace that You have saved us, that we claim no merits of our own. Help us, Father, not to lose sight of these things. And may we rejoice at the preaching of the good news of the gospel. May Jesus Christ be exalted, and that may Your servant be humbled. We thank You, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Think for a moment about a set of spoiled children. So, spoiled children who are descendants of two parents, let's just say two believing parents, and then think for a moment how they would act within that household. Then include also the activity of these parents with foster children, those who have grown up in broken and ungodly homes, where they saw all kinds of evil. They were made to do all kinds of evil. And think about the interactions that the two would have. At 16 or at 18, the spoiled child would say, "I'll open this garage. I'm expecting that I will get this cherry red Porsche from my father." He opens it, and he finds it's a brand new Toyota Camry. And the father hands him the keys, his son. You know, it's your birthday. Now you have a safe car to drive. And the kid takes the key and throws it at his father and says, "Damn you. Damn you. You didn't give me what I wanted." Then you think about how the father would be appalled, saying, "Son, this is a safe car. It's a reliable car. What have I not provided for you? So, well, I wanted this Porsche. It had to be the Porsche, and I deserve a Porsche. You owe me this Porsche." And you can think about what would happen when the foster kid interacts with these parents, these Christian parents. The foster kid is thinking something completely different. The foster kids, "Wow, these adults, they spent an afternoon with me on a Saturday. I'm so thankful for that." And you think about the spoiled natural children. "Who cares? Who cares, Dad, if you give up an afternoon on a Saturday with me? I don't care. I wish you would die. I want your money. I want my inheritance." You think about this attitude, this conflicting attitude. And you think about what would happen if the Christian parents said to the foster kid, "You know what? I have a brand new Toyota Camry sitting in my garage that nobody wants. You just turned 16 also. Would you like this car?" And they would say, "Wow, this man not only spent time with me on an afternoon, but you know what? He actually gave me this car that I have not deserved. Who am I that I would receive such a wonderful gift?" I want you to see for a moment, the spoiled natural children are not just the Jews. It also includes those of us who have been Christians for a while. We tend to drift into that same mentality of Judaism, of those with whom the grace of God has been present for a long time. And that in this story, about the Gentiles, about how they rejoiced at the preaching of the gospel, that these are like those foster children who said, "We know what it's like to be in the world. We know what it's like to be abused and domineered and lied to by those who hate us, but were supposed to love us." And what we see is that this is exceedingly good news, that to have God accompany us, that was the plea of Moses, "God, you must go with us, accompany us." And that we, as God's people, must never forget about the great privileges that we've had. We must never become like those spoiled natural children. But I'm going to tell you, that is the tendency, that when God's grace abounds to us, we start to think we've earned it. We start to think that we deserve it, and we deserve better. And it's only when someone else comes in here and says, "Oh my, this is exceedingly great," that we're reminded, wait a minute, what is it that you and I have taken for granted? It's what others look and see and say, "This is exceedingly good what you have." And that's a reminder to us, wow, I've sat in a situation where I've taken these things for granted. And we needed a stranger, someone from the outside, to see with fresh eyes the goodness of our God and His grace to us. Even as we see in this passage, we have an account in Acts 12 and then here in Acts 13, the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul along with Barnabas. And they left. The first place they went, they were sent from Antioch. This is a different Antioch than the one mentioned here. Antioch in Syria. They went to the island of Cyprus. And after they left Paphos from Cyprus, they went to Perga and Pamphylia. Not much is mentioned there. And then they went off to Antioch in Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch, another place. And here they had certain ministry with the Jews. And this is the account that we have. And this is the pattern that we see, that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, that they constantly went to the Jewish synagogues first and preached there. And when there was a rejection, then they moved on in that city to speak to the Gentiles. So the truth that we see in this passage is that Jesus Christ is the promised King and Savior for Jews first, and also for Gentiles. Jesus Christ is the promised King and Savior for Jews first, and also for Gentiles. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is Paul's sermon to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch in verses 13 to 43. And then second, the ministry to the Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch in verses 44 to 52. Let's look at this first point. Paul's sermon to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch in verses 13 to 43. Since it's a long section, I will not read it again. But even as we look in the earlier verses, verses 13 to 15, we have an account of where Paul and his companions were going. Notice also that there's been some change in the account as Luke describes it. That earlier in Acts chapter 12, the description was Barnabas and Paul. And then we see here in verse 13, now Paul and his companions. Did you catch that change? That Luke starts to change some of the focus. It was Barnabas and Paul, and now it's Paul and his companions. Note later on in the book of Acts that Luke, as an author, that he stops using the pronoun, third-person pronoun, they, and he starts to use the first-person plural pronoun, we. Notice that the change of pronouns is something rather significant. It's a simple change, but the change communicates something rather significant. It's Luke saying that he was actually traveling with Paul during that period when he switches from they to we. So note some of these specifics in the text. Here, the scene in Pisidian Antioch in these verses, we get some glimpse of what worship was like within the Jewish synagogue. We have a bit of understanding about their order of worship from the histories also. They had a reading of the law where they read through long sections, and they would have gotten through the law in certain periods of time. I think it was something like, what, 2 or 3 years. And there was also a reading of the prophets. And then afterwards, there would have been an exhortation. That other parts of Scripture, was it in Ezra or Nehemiah, that there was the reading of the law, and then someone was present, like a Levite or a priest, who would have explained to them the meaning of the text and expounded it. So here, the rulers of the synagogue, perhaps you can see those as ruling elders, that they looked upon Paul and Barnabas, and they asked them if they had a word of encouragement. That it would have been somewhat odd. There's different theories. Did these rulers already hear about Paul and Barnabas? Did they know about them? Was it that they looked at Paul and they recognized him as a Pharisee or whatever, but they asked him to speak a word of encouragement? So here he stood up, motioned with his hand, and you have the Apostle Paul then summarizing briefly in just a few sentences the history of God's history with the Jewish people. You notice also that it seems as if this sermon, this is the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. It probably was not his first sermon that he preached, but it was the first one recorded in Acts. Acts talks about how Paul preached in other places, on other occasions. He preached there, was it in Damascus, and other places, in Jerusalem. But here is the first recorded one, and perhaps you might notice that it bears a similarity with some of the other sermons that were recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. There were a handful of sermons that Peter preached earlier on in the book of Acts. That there was Stephen's sermon, his final sermon of his life. But you see the patterns that there's a mention about the history of Israel. And different men use different things. And acknowledging what we have, even as we read our confession, chapter 7, section 5, about the Old Testament, about how these things pointed ahead to Jesus, that there's so many things in the Old Testament that were types and shadows pointing ahead to Christ. And here, the Apostle Paul summarizes such great thoughts with maybe just a phrase or a sentence. Let's look at some of these things. He appeals to the citizens of Israel. When he calls them men of Israel, he appeals to their history. And I hope you can see here that it's so easy for these Jews to fall into this pattern and take pride rather than to be humbled by this history. So you look at the history here. He begins by saying in verse 17, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers." He chose our fathers. This short section pretty much addresses the book of Genesis, right? The story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You look at the creation account, how short that was in the book of Genesis. Genesis has 50 chapters or so. Short section about creation. So you think about time, that the huge period of time, whatever that was, tens of thousands of years, right? And the first few chapters of Genesis, boom, done. And then you look at starting about chapter 12, where God begins to speak about Abraham. And then he continues talking. So from Abraham to the Genesis chapter 12 to the end of Genesis, it's really there talking about these patriarchs and God's history with them. You think about who Abraham was, that God called him out of a family of idol worshippers. That God didn't call Abraham because he was great and righteous. He called Abraham who was a sinner. You think about how he dealt with certain things. That God told Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. Yet he lied about his wife, Oh, she's my sister. You hear various stories about that. And that that guy, I can't remember his name now, he took Sarah because Abraham had said, this is my sister. And he says, I'm going to take her and bring her into my household as my wife. And he didn't touch her. And then he made Abraham a rich man because that's his sister. And then God comes to him in the middle of the night and says, hey, I'm ready to strike you dead. All the wombs in your household are closed because of this. And this man was stricken with fear. And he says, hey, he told me that was his sister. And the Lord said to him, hey, of course. That's what he told you. But I'm telling you now, that's his wife. And this man is a prophet. You shall return his wife to him. And essentially, God was protecting Abraham. Abraham there, he didn't believe the promise entirely because here, God had said, you will have a multitude of offspring. He hadn't given birth yet. So he wasn't allowed to die. He couldn't die. He hadn't given birth yet. And there, we see some of the simple things. You look at Isaac. Isaac was a mama's boy. Perhaps it's a little bit sacrilegious that I say that. And worse, I could say that Jacob was a deceiver. That God identifies Jacob as a deceiver. So these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these men had no merits of their own. They had no boast before the Lord. Then continuing in verse 17. And made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. That we read earlier in Psalm 105. That there was an accounting of this, that God prospered his people in the land of Egypt. That Joseph was sent to Egypt as a slave, and then God raised him up prime minister of Egypt. That there was a famine in the land, and the descendants of Jacob traveled to Egypt and settled in the land of Goshen. And then God moved off that Pharaoh and raised a new Pharaoh who didn't know about Joseph and that relationship. God prospered Israel in the land of Egypt so that they were a great multitude. They had many children, and the Egyptians were afraid of them, saying they would overtake us. So then they enslaved them and afflicted them. And that God was one who made his people prosper even in captivity. Then, the end of verse 17, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. He led them out of Egypt. You think about the story about this uplifted arm and the Exodus. Perhaps the greatest account of the Exodus was not found in Exodus itself, but was found in the book of Joshua. You remember the story? It was Rahab who described the Exodus and said, our people have no will to fight. Because we heard about what your God did. That how did they hear about it? Somehow they heard. They must have seen the dead bodies on the shore of the Red Sea. That there, they understood the greatness of this God. They understood this uplifted arm. And that God conquered this powerful nation of Egypt. And that the slave people were brought out of Egypt with great wealth. Continuing, verse 18. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Children, have you ever been on a long car trip with your family? What's that question that keeps coming up? Are we there yet? And you think about how, as parents, some of you can identify with this. When the Lord says, or here, for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And just think about that car trip. Let's say it was an hour and a half. Let's say it was 5 hours. Let's say it was 7 hours. But imagine if that car trip were 40 years long. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Hey, not since the last 2 minutes. I've told you it would be 3 hours. It's only been 45 minutes. We got at least 2 hours to go. And you think about how God, he's much more patient than the parent driving that car. But the summary is as if it makes light of what happened. Because you think about what Israel did during that time. How they loathed. They loathed being in the wilderness. And instead, what we should have said, what they should have said was, wow, the Lord set us free from bondage in Egypt. This is such a great thing. God provides us food. He provides us water. And that He's promised to bring us to a great place. That we should believe Him. And these people are going to be great. You see the next verse, in verse 19. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, He gave them their land as an inheritance. You think about the various summaries of these books. Sorry, I need to go back there. So with uplifted arm, that's the book of Exodus. 40 years wandering in the wilderness, the book of Numbers. Then verse 19, after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, that's what book is that? Book of Joshua, right? Book of Joshua. And you would think that when the mention was made about 40 years wandering in the wilderness, that there would be shame on the part of these Jews as they identified with their parents saying, you know what, we were with them. That this is the Jewish understanding. We were present with them, because the scriptures even talk about that. That we identified with them. That not only our parents, but we failed in that. That they might take shame and they realize God is exceedingly patient. That He fulfilled His promise, but He fulfilled His word saying that this generation will not see the promised land. They will not enter my rest. And that God is just. He's also gracious. Think about the conquest of Canaan. All this took about 450 years. That you look at the summary of what that breaks down to. 400 years in Egypt, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and probably 10 years for the time to conquer the nations, seven nations of the land of Canaan. Granted, they didn't complete it, but that's 440 and 10. And then they gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then you have there the book of Judges, where the summary verse toward the end there is, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And look at the history. Look at the history here that Paul presents about the Jewish people. And all this history should have caused the Israelites, number one, to be humbled, and number two, to be thankful. But no, this history drove them to pride. That we ought to say, look at Abraham. We're his descendants. We're his descendants by faith. What did Abraham have that God would say, you know what, I desire to be in a relationship with you because it will advance my name as the Almighty God. No, there wasn't any such thing. And so also, that same principle is true for you and for me. There's nothing that God would see you and say, you know what, it would be great. It would advance my kingdom so much if your name was associated with my kingdom. I would look that much better if you are part of my kingdom. No, He never says anything like that of the sort. And somehow the Jews here fell into that idea that they were so great that God would be elevated to have a relationship with them. You and I must never forget that God is the one who condescends to have a relationship with us. We must never forget that. That God's grace to us should always humble us. That God's patience with us should always humble us. The history of Him dealing with us in our lives. And that it should prevent us from going towards pride. There's nothing special about who we are, what we've done. It is God, by His grace, by His sovereign choice, that He condescends to have a relationship with sinners. And then in verse 26 to 37, Paul transitions to the next section where he speaks about Jesus as the rejected but exalted Savior. So he speaks about this salvation. He mentions the whole matter of John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer, you think about the huge period of time, what they call the intertestamental period between Malachi to Matthew, between the ministry of the prophet Malachi to John the Baptizer was about 400 years. John shows up. The Jewish leaders had sent messengers to ask John, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Who are you? And there, John the Baptizer was emphatically clear. And he described it in this way with this illustration. There in verse 25. What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. See, it wasn't just, I'm not he. He illustrates who he is relative to that person who will come. And here, John the Baptizer is saying, hey, as a servant is one who unties his master's sandal and washes his feet. And John the Baptizer is saying, hey, as a servant of the one to come, I'm not even worthy to do that. He's saying, that person who will come is so exceedingly great that I can't even do the servant's role to him. You think about the description about Jesus. Speaking about David as king, that David was this great king, yet, and he wrote in the Psalms, yet his body lies in the grave and it saw corruption. Yet Jesus is the son of David who had come and he sees no corruption. And you think about how the Jewish leaders handled Jesus. They rejected their Lord and they condemned an innocent man to death. We are in verse 28. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Instead, though the people of God, though Israel rejected and despised their Lord Jesus that the Father had sent, God the Father exalted him and vindicated him. There in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So that though Jesus was rejected by the Jewish ancestors, he is vindicated by the Father. And this is a reminder to you and to me. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about you. All that matters is that God is one who says, this is my beloved. That Jesus would say to sinners, my blood covers the sins of that particular one. It doesn't matter at that point what the world thinks of you. When God says, you are justified. I have declared you righteous through my Son. That's all that really matters. No other voice of accusation is of any importance. All it does is it repeats the message of Satan. That Satan accuses, but Jesus is the one that sets free. He's the one who exonerates. Then we get in verses 38 to 43, Paul's earnest plea and his warnings. Look there in verse 38. Let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Here, Paul comes to a fork in the road with his hearers as he's preaching to this mixed audience of Jews and of Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue. He gets to this fork in the road. And he says, there are only two paths at this fork. There is the fork on one side of the forgiveness of sins that comes by faith. And then there is righteousness according to the law of Moses, which is the dead end. Think for a moment about Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Not that Christ abolishes the law, but rather the law points to Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the hope of all those who have the law. You look at how the works of the law results only in death. The law of God is holy, righteous, and good. You look in Romans chapter 2, as Paul writes the good news of the gospel to these Jews. He talks about how, you boast about having the law. But you realize, even with these Jews, he says, hey, wait a minute, you boast about having the law. There's no boast there about possessing the law. He says, are you actually one who obeys the law? And then he addresses all these matters in which possessing the law, they didn't obey it, and that the law was actually condemning them. And so you and I must come to an understanding, whether we're Orthodox Jews or you're people of the world, the two ways, the fork in the road, is still the same. There's righteousness that comes by faith that's offered through Jesus Christ, or is there's the works of the law. There's only two ways. And that one way, works of the law, ends only in death. The reason being, because though God's law is holy, righteous, and good, it never gives God's people the power to obey it. It points out our sin. And it was never given that sinners might have a way to eternal life. That we can't take the law and say, God, you see, the law points out my righteousness. Because it doesn't. It only points out our sin. That's why the law pointed to Jesus Christ as one who obeyed that law perfectly. The perfect standard. Look in Romans chapter 9, verses 30-33. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Here, it's as if this is addressing this very issue in that Jewish synagogue, that there are Jews trusting in themselves, trusting in their righteousness, though some didn't. Some trusted and believed in Jesus Christ. But here are these Gentiles who are rejoicing. And these Gentiles attained to eternal life because they understood it comes through Jesus Christ and you and I receive it by faith. And you look at Paul's warning. It's a quote from Habakkuk verses 1, chapter 1, verse 5. We have it here in verses 40 and 41. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Here, the whole idea is that God's people in Judah, that they stopped listening to the prophets, they stopped listening to the Lord, and the thing that God was describing is, you will go into exile. You will go into exile. You will be enslaved by another group. And that the people didn't believe God. They didn't believe God will actually fulfill on His word. That there are judgments to come. They were still stuck in the mold. We're so special. Why would God ever not want to be kind and gracious to us? God, keep the blessings coming. You realize that so also the church today, we need to think about what God is doing. It's so easy for us to get focused on, Lord, I'm the center of your world. And if I hold my breath, I can stop your hand from blessing others. We must never think that. The simple way that we ought to think about it is God is always at work. He's always calling worshipers to Himself. And if ever we would say, hey God, we like the good work you desire to do, but you know what, I'm not happy with you, so I'm going to embargo you and your blessings because they can't get past me. The answer is, the Lord simply moves on. He simply moves on from a people who say, Lord, I'm going to hoard your blessings. I'm going to hoard your power and your influence. He simply moves on. from this passage, we ought to be able to identify with these Jews. What they did, how they acted, and their response to it. We ought to learn from that and say, we must never be in a point when we think somehow we are special and God is one who is blessed to be our God. We are sinners. We have no merits of our own. We have no credit of our own. And God condescends lowly to identify with us. And that when we think about the joy that the Gentiles have when they hear the good news, that should be our joy every single day of our lives. And if it's not, it's because we've fallen into that rut of those who have had the gospel perhaps for too long. And we need to be reminded of the joy that we must have in Christ every day. So we look at, this is the first point, the sermon that Paul preached to the Jews there in Pisidian Antioch. We have also the second point, the ministry to the Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch, in verses 44 to 52. Starting from verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Here, you look at what happens. That the Jews, that they are overcome with jealousy. And they reject the ministry and they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they desired the influence. They desired the power. That as our friend Christian McShaffrey said, that what happens in churches is that people desire the church to grow, but they say, "We only want the church to grow when my chair of authority grows with it." And he summarized that so well, because that's exactly what these Jews were facing. "I want the church to grow. I want the synagogue to grow. But I only want it to grow if my seat of authority and influence and power grow with it. And if that's not going to happen, then forget about the growth." And you think about our own lives. It's not just the Jews who struggle with this. It's not just people that we knew in the past. This is you and me. We need to be asking ourselves, are we willing to be a cog used by God? And that whatever He does with it, glory be to Him. Or are we going to say, "No, I'm going to hold my breath, God. I'm not going to let you do what you want to do unless there's something in it for me." That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Are we asking that question? What's in it for me? What's in it for me, God? The answer has always been eternal life and the love of the Father. It's what you've already received. And that this should be us expressing our gratitude to our God. If we're asking, "Wait a minute, what about the titles? What about all the influence?" You need to be asking yourselves, is the title as a child of God not good enough for you? Is the inheritance that Jesus shares with you for an eternity, is that not enough for you? No one will remember. No one will care about whatever piddly diplomas you had, any piddly accolades from the world or even the church in this life. None of those things will matter. That in heaven, if you are a door person, we're told that that is a great thing. That no one would complain about being a door person in heaven. We think here about the word that Jesus warned regarding these Jews. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." You think about what these Jews were doing. that they were jealous. As the good news was being preached by the Apostle Paul, that Jesus is the hope of Israel, that He is the one that all of these prophets pointed to. And instead, what they did as Paul preached and as he taught, we're told in verse 45, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him, cursing him. Hey, he is a turncoat. Hey, he was once a Pharisee, but he rejected our lineage. That this man is a liar. And the man that he speaks about is even worse. That you think about all the things they would have said. That this man's a criminal. This man is a usurper. That he is opposed to Caesar. And that he was a sinner. And you think about all the things that this reviling, it was actually blasphemy, what they were saying about Jesus. To claim any of those things, that Jesus our Lord was a liar, that He was a sinner, that is blasphemy against our God. And that was what they were doing. And you think about how they were shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, that they weren't going in, and they were also standing in the way, preventing others from entering. That these Jews, these Jewish leaders, these Jewish people who opposed the spread of the gospel, that they were actually obstructing the progress of the gospel, so they thought. So they thought. That it's not in any way possible for man to obstruct the spread of the gospel. For these Jews, religion was all about them. That God, the work that you're doing must revolve around us. Or rather, I should say, the work that you're doing must revolve around me. And when I'm not happy with you, God, then I'm going to hold my breath and that I'll see how far you get. That's like a little child who protests and says, I'm going to hold my breath, God. Well, eventually he's probably going to faint, right? Or fall over. This is the heart of false religion, is that religion revolves around me, revolves around you. No, religion is true Christianity. And it revolves around God. It always revolved around God in the person of Jesus Christ. God is at work all the time. And if you say, I'm going to obstruct the work of the Lord, God will simply move on. And you look at what happens in the church. The warnings. Think about the warnings in Revelation. Do not forget your first love. Think about God's words about these churches in Smyrna and various places, these warnings. He commends them in certain ways, rebukes them for others. How easy it is to lose sight of the simple message of the gospel. That's what God has entrusted the church with. That God moves on if His people simply say, I have no desire to do the work that you have called me to do. Here, you look at what happened. What these Jews were doing. Verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. You look at the work of these missionaries. That they stayed in certain places, that God allowed them to have time to minister to people. And on other occasions such as this, the Jews stirred up a ruckus. They used political power. And they moved these people on. You think about the leaders, the influencers, the rulers of the cities. What they want is peace. They want order. And that when these Jews are starting to incite problems, well, hey, that's not order. Let's just move these people on. And so they did. But you look at what happened during this time. There in verses 48 to 49, the Gentiles rejoice in the good news. The Gentiles rejoice in the good news. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. What the Gentiles recognized is what this man Paul was preaching. That is exceedingly good news. That is the best news I have ever heard in my life. that how Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners such as me, such as you. He died in our place. He died the very death you and I deserve to die. That we as Christians need to be reminded often about the joy we ought to have in hearing this good news. When Gentiles, those who are walking in darkness, that they identify, this is the great light. That the joy that we once had when we were first saved should be a joy that continues throughout our lives, an increasing joy. That where else can you get this message? The world doesn't offer such good news. It is through Jesus and Jesus alone that you and I have eternal life. How do we earn it? The answer is we can't, and we don't. We receive it by God's grace. We receive it by faith, and we must rejoice and give thanks. When you think about how Paul and Barnabas moved on, they went on to Iconium because there was opposition. It's the Holy Spirit moving them on. But you look at what happened there in verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What becomes of these new converts? Well, God knows. He provides. As for these missionaries, He moved them on. That it seems as if you have the Jews who were opposing them winning. They drove them out of town. And to the Jews, they might think, you see, we won again. But who really wins? God always wins. Who lost? These Jews lost because they rejected the good news of the gospel. You and I must remember that oftentimes it seems as if the church is hindered in certain ways, but God is always at work, and that we should delight to see when God's word goes forward, and that we should desire to be part of it. We should pray for it. That we should desire to serve in God, serve our Lord in such a way that the gospel would go forward. That we should give thanks all the time that this good news is good news to us in the past. It's good news to us now. And it will always be good news. Because Jesus Christ indeed is exalted. He has risen from the grave. And He was raised to life that you and I might be justified before our God. And there is no better news than that. Amen.